Well, all right then, if you've been with us, you know that we have been studying the book of Romans together for a while, and we've made our way all the way through chapter 13, and we've come this morning now to kind of a new section in Romans, beginning in chapter 14. So if you will please turn there with me and follow along as I read verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, from that, you can see that Paul is now putting his finger on a very specific and indeed a very sensitive subject. In chapters 12 and 13, the exhortation has been fairly broad and general, universal in application. Here in chapter 14, he transitions to a more particular issue. And as we'll see, it really continues all the way through chapter 14 and halfway through chapter 15. So apparently, as far as the church in Rome goes, this was a big concern, maybe Paul's main concern with this church. If there's a problem this letter is addressing, and most of Paul's letters do, then this seems to be it. And of course, the issue is unity, right? Unity. Accepting one another. Not judging or demeaning those who have different convictions about non-essentials. And this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it, in the church. Getting along even when we disagree on certain things. That is very difficult for some of us to do. It is very difficult to believe that some Christians could have different convictions than our own about some things, right? It's hard to understand that. What do you mean? You don't agree with me? So we have to realize that in the church, there is diversity. There will always be diversity, ethnic, cultural, racial, social, religious diversity. All of us have a past, right? All of us have a background, which means that all of us have baggage. And we have to recognize that. We've all come out of something to come to Christ, whether it's paganism or Judaism or Mormonism or secularism or naturalism or atheism or agnosticism or whatever it might be. And that past has influenced us. It has shaped how we think. It shapes what we do and don't do. It shapes what we view as right and wrong. Our conscience has been formed by the convictions and traditions and customs of our past. The security system, right? The alarm that goes off in our brain, that has been developed by our culture, whatever culture we came from. Whatever those forces are and factors are that shape and inform our conscience and our convictions, that doesn't just go away. It doesn't just disappear when we become Christians. We can't just erase the whiteboard, as it were, and start over with a clean slate. So what we're doing instead is we're constantly rewriting our own software while the operating system is still running. Right? That's sort of the analogy. We have to renew our minds. And that is a continuous process, but we're renewing our minds so that our conscience and convictions are increasingly and ideally exclusively biblically informed. Biblically informed. So that what we view as right and wrong when our conscience condemns us or our conscience confirms us, it's accurate, right? It's right and wrong as defined by Scripture, not culture, tradition, or whatever belief system we had before. So that's a process. We all have a conscience. And whatever formed it, it is what it is. And so we're always as believers, in the tension of not violating our conscience. And yet at the same time, understanding that we might need to recalibrate it. And so we're always in that process, and we have to be aware of that. We have to allow each other the time and space and patience and acceptance to learn and grow and change. And I think essentially that's what this passage is about. And we all know from experience how huge this issue is in Christianity, right? What Christian hasn't seen conflict in a church over non-essentials? Or what Christian hasn't experienced the pain of relational conflict with another believer over things that are okay for Christians to disagree on? And so we're very grateful for Paul's instruction here. And we need it. We need to pay attention to it. And so we'll try to do that, walk our way through it very carefully over the next few weeks. The subject really occupies, as I said, all of chapter 14 and then, again, half of chapter 15. So there's a lengthy discussion here. And it can be divided into four parts, just to kind of give you the big picture. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we'll see that both the strong and weak Christians need to stop condemning each other, because it's the Lord and He alone who has the right to assess a believer's status and conduct. In chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, the strong Christians need to stop condemning or causing the weak Christians to suffer spiritual harm. You don't want to be a stumbling block to them in your insistence on exercising your liberties in Christ. That violates the essence of the kingdom, which is to manifest love and concern for each other. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, that paragraph tells us that the strong Christians should willingly tolerate the tender consciences of the weaker Christians, seeking to foster a unified praise to God in the church. We should all exhibit concern for others because of the example that Christ has set for us in doing that for us all. And then in verses 7 to 13, that both the strong and the weak, again, should receive each other as full and respected members of the Christian community. For God has shown in fulfillment of Scripture that He accepts us all, both Jews and Gentiles, as His people. So let's look at the first of those four lessons. And as we do, we see three main things that we need to understand as we approach this subject. First of all, we have to understand the identity of the weak and the strong. Who is Paul even talking about here? Who are these people? Who are these two groups? They're identified by name, first of all, in chapter 14, verse 1, the one who is weak in faith. And so we could assume that the other party is the not as weak in the faith, or the strong. And he so names them in chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong. So that's the comparison, and that's the two groups. And that, I don't know about you, but may not be the most flattering way to describe the people in the church, right? I mean, who wants to self-identify as weak? So where do these labels come from, and in what sense were some weak and others strong? Well, he tells us in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. That, we assume, would be the strong, right? And our assumption would be correct because he says, but he who is weak eats vegetables, meaning vegetables only and not meat. Then verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So you have at least those two differences. The strong eat meat. The weak do not. The strong regard every day alike. The weak regard certain days as more important than others. There's actually a third issue that comes up in verse 17 where he says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So not just eating, but drinking is also in view here. Verse 21 says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So there were these three issues, three differences that distinguished these two groups in the church in Rome. Those who refused to eat meat and those who had no problem eating meat. Those who observed certain days as holy. Those who had no such convictions about observing such days. And then those who refused to drink wine and those who had no issue with drinking wine. So when we ask, who are we talking about here? Baptists and Methodists? The answer is no. We understand the historical context, right? These two groups are the main two groups in the New Testament church. Who are they? Gentiles and Jews. In fact, Paul will identify them as such as he progresses here toward the end. Chapter 15, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." Right? That's the Jews. And verse 9, "and for the Gentiles." So those ultimately are the groups that are now being described in terms of their faith, weak or strong. So we understand the conflict. The differences between these two groups are formed by what? The differences are created by the law, right? The law of Moses. Jews who became Christians but still had a strong sense of loyalty to the law of Moses with all of its dietary restrictions, kosher laws, Sabbath observances. And then Gentiles who became Christians but had no such sense of loyalty to the law of Moses. They weren't Jewish. So understand then what Paul means by weak in faith or strong in faith. It's not really as pejorative as it sounds. Nor is it permanent, right? The weak don't have to stay weak. They can become strong. In fact, it's not explicitly stated, but that's the implication, isn't it? That's the reason for all this instruction in Romans, to help the weak become stronger in their faith, in their understanding of the faith. So by weak, we don't mean spiritually weak. We don't mean that you're sinful or unfaithful or ungodly. We don't mean that you're more vulnerable to temptation. You keep sinning. It's clearly not that you don't have strong convictions. Clearly they do. It's weak in faith. Notice that. Weak in faith. And actually there's a definite article in there that you don't see in your English translation. So it's literally the one who is weak in the faith. Making it not subjective, but objective. It's not their personal faith in Christ that's weak. It's their understanding of the faith, the Christian faith, the full implications of the faith that's weak. They're believers. They're trusting Jesus as their Savior. They understand now that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is their only hope of salvation, and they're trusting Him, and they understand that their rightness with God is not based on keeping the law, but purely and simply based on trusting Christ. It's not their works or their righteousness, but Christ alone that forms the basis of their acceptance with God. They get that. I mean, it's radical to them, but they get it. They believe that. But the gospel is saying more than that. What we hear you saying is that salvation by faith in Christ means that Christians are no longer obligated to keep the law. You're telling me that neither Gentiles nor Jews are bound by the Old Testament law of Moses anymore? Well, a Gentile hearing that would say what?
Okay, so? Not a problem.
But a Jew hearing that would say what? I'm not sure I believe that. That's exactly what Paul means then by weak in faith. you believe, right? You just don't believe strongly enough to accept that you are truly free from the law. You really don't have to keep doing those things you were required to do before. You really are free now to not do those things you were required to do before. It's not that their faith in Christ is inadequate. It's simply that their understanding of the full implications of faith in Christ is inadequate. Well, you can imagine, though, how hard that would be to accept, right? It's a difficult thing to grasp. Particularly when the law that they were loyal to came from where? God. In all my life, I've been keeping the law out of a sense of duty to God. And now you're saying that isn't necessary? That is a very difficult thing to convince my conscience to accept. And that's what he means by weak in the faith. A lifetime of loyalty to the law had ingrained in them certain values and habits and customs and convictions, and that is not a switch they can flip and just turn off. Right? And Paul understands that. Paul understands that. And how does he deal with it? I mean, what do you do when you have these two groups in the same church? What does Paul do? On the one hand, you deal with it by teaching them, don't you? You give them 11 chapters of doctrine. You expound to them as clearly as you can justification by faith. And then for the rest of Romans, you expound on the application of the gospel. So you deal with the weak in the faith by teaching them relentlessly, patiently, graciously, instructing them until they come to understand the faith more fully, more completely, so that their convictions are based on the gospel, not on the culture. And yet, on the other hand, meanwhile, you also do what? You tell both groups, get along. Get along. And that's the second feature here in this first paragraph, the responsibility of the weak and the strong. And it includes three things. First, accept one another. Right? That's the first thing he says. Accept the one who is weak. So this is directed at the strong. You who are strong or think of yourself as strong and look down on them as the weak, you accept them. Accept one another. The phrase could actually, and then he says, accept one another, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And that can be translated a couple of ways. One, it's not passing judgment on his scruples or his convictions or his opinions. It could also mean not for the purpose of quarreling over these disputed matters. F.F. Bruce translates it, accept one another without attempting to settle doubtful points. So the idea is acceptance without condemning him or arguing with him or trying to convince him that he's wrong and you're right. Just receive him, Paul says. Accept him, period. Welcome him. Enjoy Christian fellowship with him. At the end of verse 3, he says, for God has accepted him. So who are you, right? Not to. Accept one another. That's the first thing. Then secondly, stop judging. If you're the weaker, You don't eat meat. Stop judging the brother who does eat it. And if you're the stronger, stop demeaning the other. So it's two things. Stop judging or demeaning. That comes from verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt. The one who doesn't, the one who does not eat is not to judge. Judge with the view to condemning him. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? I love that analogy. To his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That is a great perspective, isn't it? To recognize each other, to recognize every other believer in the church as the servant of another. Just like you are the servant of Christ, he is a servant of Christ too. And whatever goes on there is between his master and him, not you. If he's doing something he shouldn't be, whose problem is that? His master's. If he's not doing something he should be, whose problem is that? Not yours. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So, the strong are to accept the weak. The weak are not to judge the strong, condemning them for exercising their liberties in Christ. The strong are not to demean the weak and belittle them for their unnecessarily strict scruples. And then the weak and the strong both are to, thirdly, trust each other. I love this. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for what? For the Lord. He who eats does it for the Lord. He gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he eats not and gives thanks. Not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. In other words, everything we do in our lives as believers is for the Lord. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that might be so. Now listen, you believe that about yourself. Why can't you believe it about your brother? Whatever convictions he has, his desire is to please the Lord. Who are you to question his motives? Trust his motives. He has the same motivation you do. He's a believer. He loves the Lord just like you. He's not deliberately setting out to dishonor the Lord, but to honor the Lord. So, assume that. I'm not sinning. I'm not doing something I know would dishonor Christ. Give me the benefit of the doubt just as I do you. That's what he's getting at. You want other people to believe that about you. Whatever I do for the Lord. It goes both ways. So we have to trust each other, even if your convictions are not valid. Even if your conscience is condemning you when it needn't. I have to believe that if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ, you're living your life to please him. Whatever you do, live or die and everything in between, it's not to dishonor Christ. And if I think that way about myself, why wouldn't I think that way about you? So whether we eat pork or not, whether we drink wine or not, whether we mow the grass on Sunday or not, we are the Lord's. Do we recognize that about each other? We are the Lord's. The Lord is sovereign over us all. Both groups, we both live and die for him. Let's trust each other for that and not criticize each other's actions by questioning each other's motives. Besides that, third, you don't answer to me, and I don't answer to you. Right? Notice the accountability of the weak and the strong. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't know how you feel about that, but to me, that's enough for any one of us to worry about. Isn't it? That's enough for me to think about. That's enough business for me to attend to that I don't need to mind your business. So that's lesson one. And again, we're not talking here about things that are sinful. If your brother sins, yes, go and reprove him. That's not what we're talking about here. Here, we're talking about things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture, and yet they remain things that Christians have strong opinions and convictions about both ways. Music in the church. Which day to go to church? What to wear to church? Marvin Pate gives this list of non-essentials the church faces today. Hair length, tattoos, alcoholic beverages, tobacco, appropriate forms of entertainment, types of music in worship services, ordination of women, tithing or giving, spiritual gifts, baptism, church government. What S. Lewis Johnson Jr. calls debatable things or morally indifferent things that could go either way. Tobacco, alcohol, movies, TV, dancing. And Ray Stedman says, this is the favorite indoor sport of Christians. The favorite indoor sport of Christians to argue and fight and try to change each other over these things. And Paul is saying to us what? Drop it. Stop it. Accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. Is that all he says? No, but that is the first part. Father, thank you for this instruction. Help us, help each one of us to apply it appropriately in each of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.